And now your speaker is David Hayes Profater.
In conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus spake these words, saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Comes from John's Gospel, at chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, down through to verse 21. Sometimes people can find themselves on the wrong side of an authority figure so many times and so often that they have really come to interpret that authority figure in no other terms but the austere and the punishing and the condemning. When in fact it may be that that particular authority figure would really like to enjoy a much more positive relationship with this subject that seems instead to just fear them because of their own guilt. I can remember when I was in the third grade, and that's been some time ago, that there was a fellow in our class who seemed to be in trouble about every 15 minutes. His name was James. And it seems that every third or fourth word the teacher was saying, "James, will you please do something?" or "James, will you please stop that?" And she was calling down James just every few minutes during the day. And it got to the point that any time that James heard the teacher speak his name, that he automatically assumed that he was in trouble, and usually he was. But there was one day that we were having a reading session, and everybody would read a few paragraphs out of a story, you know, and this circle was going around the room. This student would read a little, and this student would read a little. Well, she was going to call on James just to read, and that's all that she was going to call on him to do. But when he heard his name called, he automatically thought that he was in trouble, and she was going to say, "James, will you read the next paragraph?" But all she got out was just his name, James. And he interrupted her and said, "It wasn't me, it was her." And all she was going to do was ask him to read a paragraph. And I remember the whole class just erupting in laughter because everybody understood so perfectly what had happened. That he was so used to being in trouble and so used to being on the wrong side of the teacher that every time he heard his name called, he just assumed he was in trouble. And don't you know that there are people who, in a spiritual sense, interpret God in the same way? That theirs is a relationship with him that is so spiritually poor that they have difficulty interpreting God in any other way than in just the austere and in the punishing and in the condemning. And because of the kind of relationship they have with God, they fear him, not in the sense that they respect him, but in the sense that they are afraid of God. And here is Jesus Christ making an attempt for us to see God in any other terms but those. When he said, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Therefore, Lord, in what sense do you wish that we would interpret you? Jesus Christ wants us to see him and his Heavenly Father as being the source of our redemption, of our salvation from the effects of sin. But we will never see him that way as long as we are on his wrong spiritual side. As long as we know that there is sin in our life that separates us from Him, as long as we know and realize that that sin has not been dealt with to God's satisfaction, it is to that extent that we will never be able to see Him as anything but the condemning and punishing God. We have to grow and move beyond that in order for us to interpret God the way He really wants to be seen. And that is not one that sent His Son to condemn, but rather that sent His Son to save. What is it then that results? When people cannot see God from any other point of view except this austere punishing God simply because they interpret themselves as being so guilty. What happens is that when that light in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ comes into the world or to which they are exposed, they seek to run from it and instead to find cover in the light, or rather in the dark. There are from time to time in our basement at home some crickets, I think the cave cricket variety, that seem to find a way to sneak in underneath the overhead door that we open to bring in the car into the basement. And you might not see these if you've been down there for a long period of time, but if you've been out of the room for a long time and the lights have been off, you might come in there and flick on the lights and see one or two of those critters, and they're hopping away and they're looking for cover because the lights come on and they realize that somebody has come into the room, so they're running for cover. I found a way to battle those. I've put glue boards around the walls so that when they go running for cover, they don't get very far. But I have noticed, you know, that there are people who have the same attitude as those cave crickets. And that is, they're running from the light. Whenever they're exposed to the light, whenever there is a disturbance in their environment, they seek to hide from the light and get cover in the dark. And that's what Jesus Christ seems to be telling Nicodemus that the sinful element of the world is doing. As long as they remain guilty, what they're doing is hiding from the light. And what they're going to be doing instead is seeking some kind of cover in the darkness. But the Lord declared that he that would believe on Him is not condemned. But Lord, what do you mean by that kind of belief? That is just a spoken verbal expression that indeed I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, that doesn't seem to be what's going to make the mark. As a matter of fact, in James chapter 2, the writer talked about those who are the very occupants of hell, the devils who believe and tremble, and yet they're just as lost. Instead, we have to understand that believe is the verb form of the noun faith, and they both are derivatives from the same Greek word. And the faith of the New Testament, according to James chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11, is altogether something that is proven only by obedient works, and in no other way. Therefore, when you read that word believe in there, what you are reading is the verb form of the noun faith, something that is altogether exercised and proven by obedient works. And the one that will obediently believe, obey, is not condemned, but he that believeth, that is, obeys not, is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's the one, you see, that is running from the light and is trying to find some kind of cover in the darkness. It was that very light that Jesus came to bring, to which Matthew in his gospel was referring at Matthew chapter 4, when he said that Jesus Christ had left his home in Nazareth and had come into Capernaum and dwelt there, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and the people that sat in the region and in the shadow of death, to them light is sprung up." Comes from Matthew chapter 4, looking at verses 13, 14, and at verse 16. What is it, Matthew, that has happened when Christ came into that region round about Capernaum? Well, Matthew said that's a fulfilling of a prophecy. And he almost verbatim quoted Isaiah when he said this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That to which he made reference was over there at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where there the word land instead of region is used, that here are people that sat in the land and in the valley of the shadow of death at Isaiah chapter 9 and 2. And it's that to which Matthew is referring when he said Christ left Nazareth, came to Capernaum, and these people that were in the region and in the shadow of death saw a great light. If it is that the people saw a great light because they were in darkness, then it's for spiritual reasons that these two are opposite one another. While we understand Christ to be the light, you can see the opposite of that spiritual light in this region and shadow of death or darkness in which these people had dwelt when he came. Therefore, in order for us to better understand the light, let's take some time to understand the dark and this region of darkness or death in which these people dwelt. Before that we can understand the literals very well, we have to understand the figuratives somewhat too. And the scriptures are filled with several instances of figurative references to literal places that were really meant to illustrate something else entirely. One example of that is what is referred to as Armageddon over at Revelation at chapter 16. And it's there that John is making reference to a final and decisive defeat of evil at the hands of good, of unrighteousness at the hands of righteousness. And while it was that Armageddon is and was a very literal place, the reference that is being made is in figurative terms to a defeat over righteousness that is literal, but the reference to Armageddon is figurative. The reason being, there were many very decisive battles that were fought in the literal valley of Armageddon. There was a great deal of bloodshed there, and because of the great and terrible nature of the decisive battles and victories that were fought there, we find that that is being used in figurative terms to describe how complete and total and final is the destruction of unrighteousness at the hands of the righteousness of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Such a figurative reference is really not without precedent. One of the ways in which we would make a similar reference in this day and time is to say that someone has, will, or might meet their Waterloo. Now, if you are familiar with some history in a previous century, you'll know what Waterloo was about. It's about a very decisive battle and a victory that was fought against Napoleon Bonaparte, otherwise known as Napoleon I, in 1815. Waterloo, you see, was a village in Belgium where Napoleon fought his last battle and his military career came to an abrupt halt. And while it was that he became a general at the age of only 24, we find that in 1815 all that was over with when he lost his last battle at Waterloo. And so decisive was that loss against Napoleon that it has been said since that any time that anybody could or might or did suffer a great and a terrible loss, that they have figuratively met their Waterloo. And in a very similar way that we sometimes make that reference to Waterloo, John in his Revelation makes that reference to Armageddon, that this defeat over the devil is final and decisive, like so many of the battles were known to be at Armageddon. Therefore, while we understand that figurative reference to Armageddon, here is another figurative reference to a place that is really thought to be literal. And that is the valley of the shadow of death, to which David referred at Psalm chapter 23 at verse 4. It's there that he wrote some of his more memorable words when he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And when a person first looks at his words, realizing David to be a lyricist and a poet and a singer as he was, you might think, well, David in the spirit was still just waxing poetic. And he was describing his own final demise as the valley of the shadow of death. But it might be that such a thing was more figurative than it was just poetic. And that is that the valley of the shadow of death may well have been a literal place that David knew well, having his shepherding background that he did. A place that was very treacherous through which to pass. So treacherous it was that he would certainly dread for any of his father's sheep to be lost there, or to have to dwell in that place going in there to find them. And while David might have known a place that was so treacherous and so dangerous as that, he could have referred to that as being that valley of the shadow of death because of its danger and how treacherous it was, and would make a reference to that place to describe any time or any experience in our lives in which we are having great difficulty, or in which we are entering into some desperate tribulation, up to and including, perhaps, our own ultimate physical demise. And David seems to be saying that even though my troubles might be that great, and even though I might be experiencing such difficult tribulations as those, that is, to walk figuratively through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. And even though it was that Isaiah lived about 300 years after David did, you'll find that Isaiah's reference there in Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 2 is very similar to the terminology that David was using back there at Psalm chapter 23 at verse 4. And that for that reason, Isaiah, familiar as he may have been with what David had written, might have been borrowing some of David's similar thoughts and perhaps was even familiar with the very same place. When he referred to the spiritually desperate state of affairs in which sinners dwell as being the land and the shadow of darkness or death. And it was that same language to which Matthew referred back over there at Matthew chapter 4 at verse 16 when he said, here were the people who were sitting in the region and in the shadow of death and darkness, but yet to them this light is sprung up, with reference to the coming of that spiritual light after the fact of the establishment of the church. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome saying, and that knowing the time, now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Behold, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but rather let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not make provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. That information from Romans 13, beginning at verse 11 through to the close of the chapter. You have heard people say before when they think something is late in coming, that when it finally arrives, well, it's high time that it did. And there are so many ways to suppose where the origin of that statement might have been, that it's high time. But it probably had a very ancient origin from the days in which people would tell time with a sundial. And when the sun was very high in the sky, then that, by their standards, was getting pretty late in the day. And if there was anything that was going to be accomplished, better get on it soon when the sun, which they used to tell time, was high in the sky, because that's high time. It's getting late in the day, and a lot of time has already been lost. Speaking from a period of time in which time would have been reckoned in that way, the Apostle Paul says it's now high time that we awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. If it is that anybody has ever come to the gospel at all, and many have, It's been not only on the strength of the message itself of redemption, but also partially on the strength of the message, why? That is, you have the opportunity to be saved, but here is why. There is a time that is going to be coming for an ultimate reckoning, where everybody is going to stand before God in an ultimate judgment, and if you believe the gospel, and if you obeyed it, for the safety and the assurance that was going to come your way in the eternal after a while, then understood this, that the end of which you were convinced when you obeyed the gospel is now nearer than it was then. Therefore, if you realized it to be important in view of eternity to come into a right relationship with God by coming to the light, then how much more important is it now to remain in a right relationship with God, because our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, he said, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. It seems very consistently from the Gospels, even from the prophets, all the way into the epistles, that the difference is drawn in being saved and lost, in being righteous or unrighteous, by saying one is either in the light or he is in the dark. But when it was that Christ came and demonstrated the spiritual light to those that sat in darkness, we find that Matthew recorded in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 17 that Jesus Christ began at that time, that is, at the time that he began to shed that spiritual light, to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I again see an interesting parallel there. And that is, while there is a parallel with regard to the light, and the fact that people obeyed the gospel in the light, in view of an eternity, and that now it was more important than ever to remain in a right relationship with God, because eternity is nearer now than it was then. Look at the period of time in which Christ is calling upon people to repent. A time, according to Matthew chapter 4 at verse 17, when the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, hasn't arrived, but will very soon get here. On the other hand, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, spoken after the establishment of that kingdom, who said, all the things that God hath before spoken by the mouths of his prophets, how that Jesus Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. That information comes from Acts 3, verses 18 and 19. What he is saying, Peter, well, all of those things about which the prophets spoke, about all of the things that would precede and be necessary for the establishment of the kingdom, including the suffering of Jesus Christ, all that's been done. That has been fulfilled. And because all of those prophecies have been fulfilled, and the kingdom is now a reality, not a prophecy yet to be kept, Peter said, repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What, Peter, are you presenting as a reason for such a repentance and conversion? Because the prophecies have been fulfilled. Because Christ has suffered, he's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended, and the kingdom is here. That is a reason to repent and be converted. It's interesting that Jesus said back over there at Matthew chapter 4 at verse 17 that it was important to repent because the kingdom hadn't come yet, but it was about to. How much more important then is it to repent and be converted now that the kingdom is here? Yet in this day and age, as was true in the age in which those prophecies were fulfilled, there are those who tend to still see God, though, as more of that austere and condemning God than the saving God, because there is something in their life that they wish that the light would not reveal. And it seems that they may find some kind of temporary solstice in trying to hide that in the dark. What would really be a better remedy is not to try to hide evil deeds in the dark, but rather let them be manifest by the light and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was important in those days that people repent because the kingdom was about to come. It's important in our time that people repent because the kingdom is here. And now they have an opportunity to be washed outright in the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed of all sin, of all guilt, and all iniquity. It should never be necessary to hide a thing in the dark if all has been washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you could dwell in the light. Those that are outside the body of Christ altogether, it isn't necessary for you to flee from the light. What is important for you to do is to come to it, and to come to it in haste. Not because the kingdom is about to come, but because it has.